testimony to the truth. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning in 31 and all the way to 47. We've skipped 16 to 30, but we didn't really skip it. It's all part of this larger narrative. Jesus is now defending himself, if you will. He's giving a defense. He's testifying before the court of man. And he's going to use witnesses today to do that. It's remarkable what's happening in this passage. But here's what we need to remember, and we're going to circle back around to Sabbath and understanding what that means, because we've lost the meaning of Sabbath rest today, especially in a culture like ours. But we're going to get back to the deeper meaning of what God intended when he rested on the seventh day and he blessed it and he made it holy. We'll talk about that. But this is the one thing that has driven the religious leaders over the cliff. This is it. They begin now to mount their forces of hatred and hostility for this Holy One, which will eventually lead to the cross. So John has laid out some really beautiful pictures of grace in the first few chapters. If you've missed any, everything's online for free. You can listen to it. But John has laid out beautiful encounters. The woman at the well, what a beautiful picture that was. The man that was healed at the pool, Bethesda. Nicodemus and their conversation. His wonderful, miraculous work at the wedding, turning the water into wine. John the Baptist speaking on his behalf. These are wonderful pictures of grace, but now, from now until the end, as long as you're here with us, you're going to see the mounting hostility for Jesus. So it begins here today. So we'll unpack that. And we'll see why they were so angry, because of what they believed the Sabbath to be, having missed the deeper message that Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one that created the Sabbath. So there was never a violation of the Sabbath. So we'll see that as we walk through this. And it'll be important for us to understand that. Remember, the Sabbath is made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Keeping that in view, let's take a look. And Jesus said, the goal of this testimony, the goal of all of Scripture, is that you may be saved. But remember what this, remember what this means. Salvation really has two parts to it, and you can't miss this. People say, we're in the community. And the church is really growing, so we hear from lots of people all week long, whether it's an email or a phone call or a text. What are you actually doing as far as your target market, and why is the church growing so much? And are you preaching to the lost? Are you preaching to believers? What are you preaching to? And I said, yes, of course. Well, which, of course, yes. I'm preaching to sinners. Sinners in need of a Savior, all of us. So it's the same message, whether you're lost or found. It's sinners in need of a Savior even after Jesus shows up. So that's the whole point of understanding the gospel, the truths of Scripture from beginning to end. It's for us, all of us. So when we see this testimony today, I want you to understand that Jesus is, he's laying out a really deep, deep truth that we'll come back to. Because we have to ask this question. So I'll leave you with this. God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, turning all of creation back on himself, and he rested. Why? Was God tired? Oh, you won't want to miss that one when that comes up. Today, let's launch out starting in verse 31. We'll go to 47. We'll touch back on the points that were made in 16 to 30, and then we'll see. And if God is gracious, we'll get a clearer picture of his grace. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy him. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the work the Father has given to me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if somebody else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Pray with me. Father, it's no accident that we're here this morning. Everyone here, as the summer comes to a close, we send off our college students. We thank you for all that you have done. In just a little over 3 years at this church, your church, and how you have poured out your grace. So, Father, now we turn our hearts to you. And we ask, O God, that you meet us in our place of deep need. No one came here this morning excited to listen to the philosophy and the imagination of a sinful man. But they came hungry and thirsty for the revelation of God. Speak now through this broken vessel and speak only your words from this pulpit, because it is only the power of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God that conforms us into the image and likeness of the Son of God. And that is what we desire most. So come now, fount of every blessing. Unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts that we might see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. This morning, under the heading, Testimony to the Truth, I'm going to look at these four headings. Number one, the Baptist. Number two, the miracles. Number three, the Father. And number four, the Scriptures. Before we do, let me make something clear, because we're going to come back to the Sabbath rest, because we don't understand it. We've missed it in the church. But it's easy for us to condemn the Pharisees for the way they interpreted the law and the heavy burdens that they put upon man to follow all of the minutiae that they laid out. In the Talmud, there's 24 chapters devoted to 39 laws that they added to a simple statement that God made. 6 days thou shalt labor, one day rest, period. And they wrote 24 chapters on what that rest is to look like. It's madness. But before we run off condemning them, even a misguided message of the Sabbath is welcome today. We are the most restless culture the world has ever seen. We have no idea how to put our doing down. We don't know how to cease from striving. Modern technology has allowed us to work anywhere. So we work everywhere. Perhaps even now, some of you are sending a text. Now, when I catch you, you're quick to tell me, oh, Pastor, I'm just reading the scriptures on my phone. Ha ha! We're tracking everything that goes out of this sanctuary. Be careful what you say to me. We need rest, and we have no idea how to get it. So we're going to come back to this, because you're going to see that their identity, the Pharisees, their identity was in their work. And when we have our identity in our work, and we all do, I have my identity in being a pastor at times, so we all do, then we can never cease from striving. Why? There's always more to be done. We could always have done more last week, so we try to double our efforts in the coming week. And yet we have to understand what this deep rest means and how we are to live it out. If we're ever, here's the key, that we might have salvation. Salvation has two beautiful parts to it. It's not just that you'll be saved then when you get into glory. You're being saved now. From what? Yourself. We're our greatest enemies. Us. And we wonder why when we come out of Sabbath, Sunday, we're just as tired as we were when we came in. Because it's very hard to put our doing down. We'll come back to that. Today we want to look at this testimony. So because their identity, listen, their whole identity was locked in to their external religion. And now Jesus is coming after their externals. So they're outraged. They're not happy with this. Their entire existence of externals found its fulfillment in the Sabbath. This Jesus had many titles. You'll know that. Why did this title, Lord of the Sabbath, outrage them so much? Their externals found their fulfillment in this very day. This was it. This was all days pointed to this day, 1 in 7, where if they continued working their way to, remember, there was the law of God, then it was their law outside of the law of God. God said, don't work. What did that mean? Don't work. But they were crazy. Women, on the Sabbath, you could not look into a mirror. Lest you find a white hair that you would pluck it out from your scalp. It's not a joke, but it seems crazy. You could walk 1,999 steps, but no further. Unless the day before the Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, unless before the Sabbath you laid food out for yourself at the 1,999th step, then you could take another 1,999 and you go, this is madness. That's the point. A scribe couldn't carry his pen, a student his book, a tailor his needle. It's madness. It's just crazy what they did. But even a misguided effort for Sabbath rest would be welcome today in this culture. But we don't want to rest that way. We want to learn from Jesus. Remember, the problem is not your work. There was work before the fall in the garden. So the problem's not work. The problem is the absence of deep restorative rest. We don't get it. You know how you get that REM sleep at night? Some of you. It's been a long time since I've got that. But some of you get that. It's restorative. You know, science tells us you got to have so many hours and it's restorative. This is that deep REM spiritual rest. And if you don't get it, it's no wonder. Your heart is restless every day of every week. St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. Not in our work, not in our doing, not in our striving, not in our pleasing, but in you, O God, my identity. When our identity is in Christ and Christ alone, everything will begin to change. It'll transform your marriages. It'll transform students, your single walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll transform everything about everything you do when your identity is in Christ. Jesus is telling us that here in this passage. Ready? We're going to back up just for those verses we didn't read. I want to show you something so it's important to see. Verse 17 and 18. Jesus said to them, my Father is working to this very day. Stop. Notice he says my, not our. How did Jesus teach us to pray? When we go to the Lord's table today, we'll do the Our Father, right? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father. He doesn't say that. He says, my. Why? He's instructing the Pharisees and the religious leaders. This is my Father. I've invited you into relationship, perhaps, if you'll put your doing down. But he's my Father. Oh, this made them beyond mad. And then we read it in verse 18, right? The Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Why? It wasn't just the fact of breaking the Sabbath. That was bad enough. But now he's calling himself God, making God his own Father, making himself what? Equal to God. Remember, you cannot take Jesus as a good teacher. You can't do that. He wasn't good. Unless he's God. Because everything he said was a lie. You can't take him as a prophet. He's not a prophet. Unless he's God. So you have two options. He is who he says he is. You take him, you take God at his word, or you don't. You can't be in, there's no middle ground. That's why here, when we are so serious about teaching the scriptures, and that's all we have to give you, the goal is to have our minds renewed. Paul says that when we went through Romans 2+ years. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let my people not just go, let my people think. We need to be a thinking people, thinking the deep truths of scripture. So that we have prepared our students when they go to the secular campuses to deal with the slings and arrows that are coming their way. With professors who are just committed to dismantling their faith. But But after the mind is renewed, what happens then? It drops to the heart, and the heart is reoriented. Reoriented away from the self and outward toward the Savior and others. Vertical, like a cross. And then the ultimate peace is what? The will becomes realigned. There it is. So they're outraged now at Jesus showing up, claiming to be God. You need to see a word here so that you understand the context of the narrative. We do not unpack Greek and Hebrew to show you the spiritual sweat of my brow. I don't know that much. But I have a great Greek professor in Sam and a great Hebrew professor in Warren. So I get to go to them all the time and talk about the languages that I studied and don't know that well. But this is a key word you need to see so that you understand context. Context is important. Jesus is making a legal defense for himself here. It's the only time this has ever happens in Scripture. Take a look at the Greek word. Apokrin, oh my, is the Greek word. It's only used in the context of trials in the courtroom. Jesus is giving a legal defense. He's not just answering them. You'll read in the Scriptures, Jesus said, Jesus answered, thus saith the Lord. This is a legal defense that Jesus is making. And he's not just using his own words, and you'll see why. He's calling in four witnesses. Have you ever seen a courtroom drama? Sure you have. Maybe some of you have been on a jury. You've seen a courtroom drama unfold? That's what you're going to see here this morning. That's what this is. This is a courtroom drama before the court of man, where Jesus now is going to line up his witnesses and bring them down front to testify to his truth. Verse 31, take a look, so that we're clear. Many have taken this, misunderstood it, had it say something it doesn't say. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. What does that mean? Well, if you didn't understand this to be in a legal context, you might say to yourself, well, maybe he's saying my testimony isn't true. No. In a legal context, his testimony is not valid. Why? You need the testimony of more than one. Go to the Old Testament, take a look. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but not on the testimony of only one. Jesus understands that in a legal environment, there cannot just be one witness. There must be at least two. So he says that if I testify about myself, it's not valid. It's true, but you won't receive it, and it won't be received in your court of law. We went to the old, go to the new very quickly. Take a look, 2 Corinthians, by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So you understand the context. This is as intense as it gets. In the modern day world, we could imagine this like a cage fight in the octagon. This is it. This is as deep of a battle as they're going to have right here, right now. And Jesus isn't even asked a question. He knows what they're thinking, and he mounts his defense. And he stands up before them, and he says, I'm going to tell you now the truth. You're running out of time, but I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to testify to it. You need to hear my words. This is it. This is the key testimony to the truth, the Baptist. Let's take a look at John the Baptist. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy the light. Remember, you're supposed to be like John. We're all supposed to be lamps, right? We're voices of one crying out. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the true voice, but we are to be used by God. So let's go back to the opening of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 6 to 8. There came a man. Remember, Jesus is mounting his defense. We've added the scriptures so that we can see it. We don't have all the words that Jesus spoke, so we're building to the case that he's making. There came a man sent from God named John. Okay, well, that kind of clears it up, who John is. He's a man sent from God. And this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist. He came to testify concerning that light so that men might believe. What are the scriptures designed to do? Cause us to believe. Believe the truth. He was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And here we see what? The fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Always want to see how it all fits together. We've told you before, one story from one God to one people, one meta-narrative, one big, big story. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight a highway for God. First witness comes up, John the Baptist. Jesus says he spoke the truth. He was sent from God. Take his testimony for what it is. But Jesus isn't done there. Now he's going to bring up the second witness. The second witness is going to be his work. Now we're going to unpack more and more of the miracles as we go along in John. So we can't unpack this. I just want to show you one specific aspect of it. But now we're going to take a look at his work under the second heading, the miracles. Remember, the Pharisees were convinced, not all of them, some of them became believers to be sure, but most of them were convinced that he could not be from God. Why? He's violating the Sabbath. So they're convinced, even though he's doing this great work, which they weren't concerned about the great work, and wait till we get to the end of this. But he's doing this work on the Sabbath, he can't be from God. But let's take a look at the miracles. Now I'm going to show you seven. Verse 36, I have testimony weightier than John. Now he goes deeper. John's a man. John spoke the truth. He came from God, but I have something deeper than John. My work. Take a look now at my work. The Father has given me to finish, which testifies he has sent me. I want you to notice that in the scriptures there are listed seven Sabbath healings. Beloved, the perfect number is seven. This is huge. Now, don't misunderstand me. The end of John says if everything Jesus did was recorded in a book, you wouldn't be able to carry it. It'd be too big. So did he heal more on the Sabbath? Sure he did. But we have seven. Why? To instruct us, to comfort us, to teach us the power in the Word of God. Seven Sabbath healings are for you today. Ready? Number one. We saw this last week. And remember, if you haven't heard the sermons, everything's online. Go listen to them for free. John 5:9, the man that is healed by a pool called Bethesda. The man was cured on the Sabbath. Just stamp that, underline it, put a little star by it. This is what we're going to build now, the case. He's building his case on the Sabbath. The work that he's doing on the Sabbath. He's building his case in the face of the Pharisees who say, because you're doing this on the Sabbath, you can't be from God. He said, I'm going to show you why I am from God, why I am God. I'm going to show. What is a miracle? You have to understand what miracles are. What are they? It was the restoration of the way it was. He's restoring everything. Everything is going back to the way it was, only better. We're not supposed to be broken. We're not supposed to be sick and dying. Storms aren't supposed to just show up and drive ships into the sea and kids to be lost. No, he's restoring everything that's broken. He's reversing the curse. That's what we have to understand in these miracle stories. Oh, wait till we get to the end. Ready? Number two, heals a man born blind. John 9, where do we get to this story? They brought the man who was blind to the Pharisees. Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes on a Sabbath. Number three, Mark 1:21-26. He drives out now an evil spirit. Wait till you see this, if we had time to unpack all of this. On the Sabbath, Jesus went to the synagogue. A man possessed by an evil spirit cried out, do you want to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. Pause right there. Who's the first? Who is the first in all of Scripture? Who's the first to identify Jesus for who he is? The demons. The very people who should have known, those who diligently searched the Scriptures, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they don't know. Why? They're too blind. They're blind by their external religion. Their life was all about ritual, not about a relationship. They couldn't deal with this. See, if Jesus was all about externals, he never would have healed anybody. He was about restoring relationships. He was about restoring all things. Remember, I'm making all things new. People, places, and things. It's coming, beloved. It isn't always going to be this messed up. And praise God for that. It's coming. So he walks on water. Why? He's restoring all things. He is the Lord over everything. The wind and the waves he controls. Who is this? It's God. So he heals on the Sabbath. The demons know him. And what does Jesus say? Quiet. Come out. And the evil spirit came out. We could spend weeks. You have the whole story that Job didn't have. The devil may very well mess with you, certainly the demons, but only so far as the Lord allows. You understand that? There's no dueling battle here between God and Satan, make no mistake. Satan is a puppet on the string being used by God for his glory and his glory alone. He tells the demon, go, and the demon goes. Know that. Which does what? It's instructive. You can't keep saying, like Flip Wilson in the 70s, and some of you are old enough to remember this, the devil made me do it. You can't keep saying that. It's not true. It's not true. God is bigger than the devil. Greater is the power that is at work in you than any power that comes up against you. It doesn't mean you're going to live a perfect life. You know that's not true. Jesus said that. We're struggling with our sin nature. No longer reigns, but it remains. So we're battling. We're battling. We're fighting. It's a constant fight, right? Every day. Fighting the old nature. That's why we have to realize we're in a fight. People who wake up in the morning and they don't expect to be hit suffer two blows. The hit itself and the unexpected nature of it. Why are you confused that you take a shot in the day? Why? It's been promised to you. The sin nature. Everything was fine. You ask my wife. Everything was fine in our lives until Jesus showed up. So we thought. And Jesus sends all these people to the wellness center back in the 90s. Some of them sitting here today. One of the young men I trained, Lauren, preaching the gospel to me, little middle school boy, teaching me about Jesus. I didn't need Jesus. I was fine. No inner battle, no inner struggle, living for me. I was on the throne of my own life. Couldn't have gotten any better. And Jesus took over. And then the fight was on. And every day it's been a battle ever since. Why? The old nature's fighting the new. And that isn't going to end until you get to the other side. Deal with it. You know what that's helpful for? It's helpful when you're, especially in relationship, in marriage, relationship, God's not finished with you. I'll never forget the Sunday. I'm preaching grace, preaching grace, preaching grace. And I never know if my children hear anything I say because they've been listening to me for so long. Brock, 18 years listening so long. We come out of Sabbath worship. We're at home. He does something he ought not do. And I don't remember what it was. Not a big deal. I said, son, come to me. And I gave him a little bit of a scolding. And he said to me, oh, Father, remember what you preached this day. God's not finished with me yet. But I am. Go to your room now. He's not done with you. Give the person next to you a little more grace. We used to demand, Kim and I were overwhelmed when we finally understood as parents we're demanding from our kids what we can't even give God ourselves. And yesterday I'm standing there. Oh my. And I'm ready to leave. I'm not crying, but my throat, I'm telling the truth, my throat is starting to swell. I couldn't breathe. I'm standing out in front of the dorm. And Brock and Tank, we took a picture, and Kim's there. And somebody goes by, and they thought I was going to pass out or go down. And then he realized it was a moment with my son. So finally, I could take a breath, and I started to weep. And Brock says to me, he gave me a hug. He said two words, and then he closed with a statement. Thank you. And I got this. And he does. And I hugged Jeff. The first man to ever disciple me is sitting here tonight, back in 1995. And we both know our kids do got this. It's the parents that don't. We're the ones that struggle. We've trained them. We got them ready. Elijah, you're ready. Go do what God's called you to. We're ready. We know you are. It's us who struggle. And God is restoring that so that there'll be no more struggle. There'll be no more fear. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. It's beautiful to see what's happening. The demons know this. That's four. Let's go to five. Mark 3. Another time in the synagogue, a man with a shriveled hand was there, some looking to accuse. Now remember, they're after him. Watch to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. It's amazing. He's healing on the Sabbath. Okay. Jesus said, stand up and stretch your hand out. He stretched it out and it was restored. The Pharisees plotted how to kill him. Know this, if a man was dying, a man or a woman was dying in your presence, you could reach out and render aid to keep them alive, but you couldn't do anything else. So they weren't that crazy that you couldn't help somebody who was dying. But all these other things you couldn't do. And wait till you see the scripture at the end when we get to it. Okay, that's five. Now we're building six, six, six. Here, the crippled woman. One Sabbath. It's instructive. Every time you see this, you have to ask the question, why? Why do you keep hammering this point? Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. Why? Sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. Sabbath has changed on the resurrection. First day of the week now is Sunday. But Sabbath rest, why is he doing this work? And why is he putting it in their faces? It's instructive. It's trying to teach us something. Number six, one Sabbath, a woman was there who was crippled for 18 years. Imagine this. If you knew somebody in this sanctuary, and you'd been coming for a while, and you knew somebody in here who's crippled, and you saw them every week, you'd know who they were, and you'd know their condition. They couldn't have cared less about the woman that she gets a healing. They're angry that he does the healing on a Sabbath. Do you see how twisted they were? So the woman has this crippled disease for 18 years. She couldn't straighten up. Jesus says, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." What an amazing God we serve. Then he put his hand on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Oh, and the final one. And as I read the final one, I want you to keep this in mind. And hopefully I'll remember, but give me grace when we get to the close. Not one of these people asked God to heal him. Number seven. Dropsy. Dropsy, the doctors in here, you know the term dropsy. It means swelling, edema. If you've had an injury and the joint swells, you know how painful that is, right? You can't move and it's painful. There's some kind of deformity with this dropsy. So there's pain in this person's body. It's deformed. It's really, really bad. So here's a man with dropsy on a Sabbath. Jesus went to eat with a prominent Pharisee. Now, we don't know how this guy with dropsy, because people who were sick and injured didn't hang out with Pharisees, so we don't have the whole story here, so we can't get behind it. Like the woman who was the prostitute and came and anointed Jesus' feet, right? But we know the guy's there. In front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Maybe he's right outside the house. We don't know. Jesus asked, what a question. And we're going to come back to this. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? If you understand Sabbath rest, you'll know the answer. But is it lawful? Taking hold of the man, he heals him. The edema is gone. Imagine standing there and watch. Can you imagine picturing that? The edema is gone. The swelling is gone. It's over. First witness. Now, John the Baptist comes up, gives his testimony. Second witness, all of the works of Jesus. We just gave you seven that were performed on the Sabbath. None of those people asked to be healed, and they were healed anyway. What does that mean to you who have been crying out to Jesus day and night? Oh, my God, my God. Don't miss this. But now we have a third witness. And I want you to imagine this. In comes now the father. So the father now goes to the front of the courtroom. This is a courtroom drama. And can you imagine them now saying, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you, you?" This is now the father testifying to the son. It's unbelievable. And the Pharisees can't see this. Number three, the father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Now, this is a huge indictment. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form. We'll double back to this later on, further in John. Now, it's important that you understand their religion. Their religion was rooted in their relationship, not to God, but to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the law of Moses, and each other. And now Jesus says, you have never heard his voice nor seen his form. Well, immediately they hearken back in their Bible. Remember, the Bible they were holding was the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So immediately when Jesus says, you've never heard his voice nor seen his form, who do they think of immediately? They immediately go to Moses. They're holding the law of Moses. Moses did what? Heard God's voice. He spoke with God. And they think immediately of Jacob, who has seen God's form. He wrestled with him. So what is he saying to them? If you truly were a child of Moses and Jacob, if you were the spiritual seed of Abraham, you would know that you are speaking with God, because I'm speaking to you. Moses spoke to God anew, and Jacob, who then was renamed Israel, the true Israelite, he has seen God, but you never have. Why? Because you're not the true spiritual seed. So we know that's the deeper meaning, but let me give you on the surface just the two passages for the speaking and the seeing, just so that we can be clear. Matthew 3 and Matthew 17, you're going to see the baptism and the transfiguration. And listen to me, neither one is in the Gospel of John. So we know that John is really not referring to this, although we can bring it in as part of the narrative. We can bring it into the story. But we know he's speaking more deeply to these religious leaders. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased at the baptism. So God's voice was heard audibly by those who were around. Surely some of the religious leaders were there. And he's saying, you didn't even hear the voice of God when he spoke it over me. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured. And what happens? He's seen. That God has seen. They're there. His three friends are there and they see him. And here's the voice again. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So here's the whole point. The Father testifies to me, but you've never heard him and you've never seen him. Because you've never heard me and you've never seen me. You don't even see me. You don't even hear me. You've missed it. One more witness. The Scriptures. Here's number four. Know that there's a huge difference in this next statement. There's a huge difference of being in the Word and the Word being in you. And I don't say this with any sense of delight, but there are many that I know who can't tell me enough times how many Bible studies they're in on a weekly basis. 15, 20, 25, 30, just mounts on and on. And everywhere they go, they're carrying that Bible. You meet them at Chili's for some chips and sauce, and a Bible's on the table. Bibles everywhere they go. That's a good thing, sort of. They're in the Word, but the Word's not in them. Something that's being missed. They think they find salvation in the Scripture. Salvation is only in the Savior who is identified in the Scripture. Maybe you don't need 25 Bible studies. Let me just say it this way. We teach the Word, that's all we teach. But let me make this clear. And I'll begin with myself. I know more than I do. You know more than you do. I'm not sure how much more we need to know, but I know we all need to do more. And we need to let that truth flow out from our hands and from our feet and pour it out into the hearts of those who are crying out for Jesus. And they don't even know who he is. Finally, the Scriptures. In the Greek, this is a very serious word. Imagine somebody mining for gold and sifting through the sand and the water, and you diligently study. So it's not like the way we read the Scriptures in general today, okay? You diligently study the Scriptures, thinking that by them you possess eternal life. Here's what they thought. If we read it enough and we study it enough, then God will be pleased enough with us, and he will have to bless us and save us and bring us into heaven. That's what they believed. They could not put their doing down. They could not find anything outside of their own works righteousness that would get them into heaven. Nothing. It was impossible to find it. So they were working their way to God. Work, 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 work. And every time that they studied the Scriptures, they put another mark on their side of the ledger. And this is what we do. Listen, this is what I do. If we put enough marks on the good side, we're convinced God's got to bless us. Right? We just expect. If we do enough good things, God has got to bless us. He owes us. And if we do enough bad things, we expect what? Well, some of us won't go out in a thunderstorm. Just in case. Because you weren't good today. Listen to me. You can read the Bible. You can go home, you can read it and stay in it for the rest of until you take your last breath. God won't love you anymore. And you can go home and do something you ought not to do, and God won't love you any less. That's the only truth that's going to set you free. That's the only truth where you're going to find true Sabbath restorative rest. That's the only place you're going to find. When your identity is in Christ and you know that you are secure and you know that what God the Father said to God the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he is saying it to you this day. Can you hear him? Can you hear his voice over your life? This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I am well. Can you hear that voice? Or are you afraid to receive that as your truth? If God says it to Jesus and you're in Jesus, God is saying it to you. Take that truth. Tell it to your children. Tell it to people that you know who don't know him. It's not about being in the Word. It's about the Word being in us. And we have to have hearts that are willing to receive that, which means it changes everything about the way we think. Our paradigms have to change. God doesn't bless you because you're good. He blesses you because you're in Jesus. And just because you're in Jesus doesn't mean good things are going to happen to you. In fact, bad stuff continues to happen, doesn't it? See, it's God's economy. It's not ours. All right, stay with me. Luke 24:27, you're familiar with this. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the Hebrew Bible, Jesus explained to them, these are the two men on the road to Emmaus who are depressed, dejected. Jesus is dead, or so they think. So Jesus shows up, and he gives them a word, beginning with what? Moses, that's the law, and all the prophets, Moses, the law, the prophets, and the writings. He explains to them what was said in the scripture, which is what? It's concerning himself. Everything is concerning Jesus. Now, we have to ask the question, how so? And sometimes we say that and we just assume that we understand what that means. I'm going to give you a quote from somebody who knows a whole lot more about scripture than I do, D.A. Carson, and you're going to see it from this perspective. What does it mean when the scriptures say that all of it points to Jesus? Some of you may have a red letter Bible and you go, oh, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Newsflash. Take a red pen and start writing over all of the words from the very beginning, Genesis 1, that says, in the beginning, God. Those are the words of Jesus. Why? John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They're all his words. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke life. He spoke it, and it was so. So here's what D.A. Carson says. It's a beautiful picture. I couldn't write this. So let's go to one who has a deeper understanding than your pastor. He's the editor of the Pillar New Testament Commentary. What does it mean that Jesus is pointed to? By predictive prophecy, here's how we strengthen our students. Check the prophecies in the Old Testament that have come true. And go back to the last 10 New Year's days and all of the prophecies that were made by modern day prophets. It's silly to even begin. That was one of Dr. Kennedy's strongest points in pointing us to salvation and understanding the Savior in all of Scripture. The predictive prophecy. Then D.A. says, by type. Now, what does that mean? That everything in the old points to what? All the types to Jesus. Every sacrifice pointed to Jesus. Manna from heaven pointed to the bread of life. Water from the rock pointed to the living waters. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob pointed to the better Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, all of the types. By revelatory event, says Carson, and by anticipatory statute. Oh, it's beautiful. What we call the Old Testament is understood to point to Christ. That's why it's sad when I run into people who have really no use anymore for the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. Oh. Well, yeah, that Old Testament God, he's a little cranky at times, you know. Did some things that just were a little cranky. I said, yeah, that's okay. But of all the things that you think he did in the old that was cranky, was there anything crankier than putting his son to death in the new? And many will go, And I don't mean that to be flippant. How does the new make sense without the old? It doesn't make any sense. It has to be one word from one God to one people. That's how you strengthen yourself in your faith. It all connects. And if you don't see the strand of Jesus, and Warren was one of my greatest teachers in that, and we looked at that. Remember when we saw Jesus at the well of Jacob, and what did that mean? That the angels were standing looking over the balcony in heaven to find out who was the woman. Who was the first bride of the Lord Jesus Christ that was promised in Genesis 3:15? Who would it be? Would it be Rachel? Would it be a beautiful woman, pure? No. It was a Samaritan woman who had five husbands, and the man she was living with now was not her husband. Who is the Samaritan woman? Me. What a beautiful picture of grace. His teachings, his death, his resurrection, and later on in the patent, what D.A. writes, you could say his ascension, his glorification. And eventually what? He's coming back. He's coming back to finish what he started. Remember, it's not done. He's not finished with you. He's not finished with this. Everything's going to be fully made new. Everything will be restored. So how do we close this? I want you to see this. Luke 13:14, I want you to imagine now you're one of those people that has an infirmity. You're the woman who's bent over. You're the man with swelling. You have dropsy. You can't see. Whatever it is, I want you to picture yourself. It's not life-threatening, but I want you to picture yourself with the infirmity. And I want you to hear these words now from the religious leaders that you sit under. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." If it wasn't so sad, it would be comical. We'd be like somebody showing up to the church who's in need. And we say to them, because we're busy worshiping our God, so we have no time for meeting these needs, "Come back Monday. We'll be happy to give you a bite to eat, a glass of cold water to slake your thirst. But not today. We're doing God's work." What's wrong with these people? It's the whole point that Jesus is trying to get us to understand. God is at work. He's always at work. God never, if God rested for one moment, gone. It'd all be over. He's not resting from his work. He's restoring and making all things new so that we one day will finally have our restorative rest that we cannot get apart from Christ. Question. I want you to take this question. Why do you come to church on the Sabbath? Now, I know many, many in the Reformed faith who will say, if you come to church for any other reason than to give back to God, then you don't come to church for the right reason. Tell me that one more time, please. Yes, if you don't come to church just to give back to God, then you don't come for the right reason. Where did you read that? And what God do you serve? What do you mean? I understand what you're trying to say, that we come to praise God and worship God and fall on our faces. I understand what you're trying to say, but if you tell God's people that they ought not to come to God's house looking to be blessed by God, then you have spoken a lie into their lives. Oh my God. What does Jesus say? Come. What do you do when you come to a fountain of water? If you walk out, there's a fountain. What do you do at a fountain? You drink from it. What do you do with the fountain of every blessing? You drink from it, and you slake your thirst. If you don't come to God's house expecting a miracle every single time that you come, then you don't come serving the true God, and your expectations are too low. God is a God of miracles, and God is performing. I remember Warren telling me, we try to get together every month and just sit and talk, just because sometimes we just need our own ministry for each other, ministers, and he ministers to me just sitting there talking to him. And he says, you know what never ceases to amaze me, where people struggle with dealing with miracles from God? He says, every time I stand before a congregation and I preach, I realize the miracle that God has already performed, that I'm preaching to people who were dead and are now alive. Why do people struggle with the miracles of God? I understand they pointed to Jesus, but you don't think he's still doing them today? If you don't come expecting them, then you come with expectations that are too low. You've listened to the wrong message. You're not listening to Jesus. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Familiar with the Lord of the Rings before we go to the Lord's table? Are you? Sure you are. Old friend of not only the cross, but a friend of C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien. The Lord of the Rings, the epic three-volume novel. Well, in the final one, The Return of the King, I want you to see this quote. Remember, here's what we teach the kids, especially we're teaching our own when we go to movies. Look for deep gospel themes in everything that you watch. They're there. They're everywhere. Whether they know they're writing deep gospel themes, they're there. And you find those themes and you teach the truths of the scripture through what you see. So, in this, The battle is done. The ring is gone. And now the king is going to return. Listen, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music, or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter. Laughter. The pure sound of merriment for days upon days without count. Will everything sad come undone? Yes. And God is working that right now in you. And God wants you to work that in the hearts and in the lives of everyone that you come in contact with. It's not always going to be like this. You're not always going to have to deal with what you're dealing with. One day, all of it will be gone and all of it will be fixed and the curse will have been fully reversed. And there'll be no more sorrow and no more tears and no more pain. And you will be in a place where you will hear that sound of the laughter of the Lord. And you will know that you're home. But you don't have to wait to get to the other side to experience that today. If you trust in Christ as your Savior, if you trust in Christ, not your doing, not your scripture reading, not your giving to the work of the church, none of that. If you trust in Christ, you know you're broken. You know you can't fix it. If you trust in Christ alone, then you will hear the laughter of the Lord. And you will know that everything bad, and there's so much bad, one day, will all be turned into good. If you don't know the truth that I've preached this morning, stay in your seat. There's no shame there. Pray and ask God, is there any truth to what this man preached today? There is, because it's not my words, it's his. But we'll come to the table. We'll sup together. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, come. If you're not a communing member, come with your family. The elders will pray a blessing over you. You'll exit to the side of your pew. You'll come down front. You'll take the wafer and you'll dip it into the cup. And you will take of the Lord's Supper and you will return to your seat back down the center aisle. We're going to pray. We're going to confess our sins. Let me make this clear. I've had many come to me after service and say, I just couldn't come and partake. And they'll tell me why. I just can't get past all of my sin. I try to confess it and I know that I've forgotten some. You can't remember a fifth of what you've done. That's not the point of confession. The point of confession is that your heart breaks because you broke the heart of God. If you're filled with a godly sorrow, then you come. And you come and you thank him that every sin, even the ones you have forgotten, have been nailed to a cross, that you might sup with Christ, because one day your wedding is coming and you will sit at the table with the Lamb of God and you will feast and you will hear the laughter of the Lord and you will know that you are home. So you come with hearts that are filled with gladness and anticipating a work that God is going to do in your life. Right now, this day, let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here who knows not the Christ, I pray that you use this sermon, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you raise them from death to life.